Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we're going to break from our usual taking a few chapters and a couple chapters at a time tonight. And we are going to go through one chapter. Who is that? Happens to be one of the longest teachings, one of the longest sermons recorded in the Bible. Thank you very much. And we're going to take it a little bit slower on this one. Do remember that Thursday nights are our survey of the Bible. So we tend to go a little quicker through the Bible to get a good idea of the context and an overview of what it's saying. There is so much to be learned in God's Word. Just studying one word will give you so much detail. You know, I was listening even today on K-Wave Pastor's Perspective, and I like to listen to that. And today someone called in, and they were asking about righteous anger. And Jesus, she was telling a coworker that, you know, you shouldn't be mad at people. You shouldn't go back and get vengeance on people. You should just forgive them and turn the other cheek. And I found that to be a very interesting conversation. And even as they were talking about it, I was praying, God, you know, that doesn't seem right to me. And I was listening to the different pastors on the show, and they were giving this woman an explanation, and they were trying to explain to her that there are times when you do need to have anger, righteous anger, and there are times when you didn't. And so, even, you know, I got, after my next meeting, I was looking at that passage. I just went back to it real quick, and I was looking at a couple of passages, and it was really amazing how just one little detail will change an entire idea about a subject. For example, Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, and Jesus tells us that we are not to have vengeance on others, right? Do you realize that every time Jesus was personally attacked, he just took it in stride? But every time someone else was attacked, he responded in kind. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you are not allowed to take out vengeance for yourself, but the community is called to stand up and defend the weak, the helpless, and the hopeless, and those that are being opposed and oppressed? So, for example, parents are not allowed. The Bible took away the ability for the parents to kill their children. It says if your child is rebellious, you're not allowed to kill them. But you're to bring them to the elders of the city and let them decide if they're worthy of death, and the city as a whole will stone that child to death, essentially removing parents' absolute right over their children. Do you realize you don't have absolute rights over your children? You're not allowed to kill them. You're not allowed to hurt them beyond certain extents. You're allowed to spank them and discipline them, but not go overboard, aren't you? And so the Bible says that as an individual, you are not allowed to be the one getting retribution, anger, vengeance, or even responding to an injustice. That is only to be done by the community. So when is anger okay? For example, I get angry when I hear about pedophiles or rapists or murders. That angers me. But as an individual, I'm not allowed to go out and find justice. However, as a society, when we fail to pursue justice in those cases, we destroy lives and the very society that we participate in. So as you go through God's word, you need both a general and a specific understanding. You need both an overview of the context, and you need a specific study of each individual instance. And these things brought together bring you what I would consider to be a very good and wholesome view of the word. So there's an old saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. You can get caught up on one verse and forget the rest of what God's word says, or we can be so generalized that we never get in deep into what God's word says. So we try to do both. Sunday morning and Sunday night are both in-depth studies where we take a lot shorter passage at a time and we go through them. And then Sunday and Thursday nights or midweek is our time that we just go through the word generally. We tend to go over quite a bit. We cover a lot of ground each service to try to get that general overview of what God is saying. Now, with that, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. And if you remember in chapter 6, seven were chosen to serve. The deacons were called. They were given this opportunity to deal with the daily chores. And we need people like that in the church, and we need people like that in this room. And some of you may have great gifts, and I need you to use those gifts to minister to one another. And there are opportunities for you to serve. There are opportunities for you to serve in ways that you may not even understand, and you may not even know exist. So how do you find out about them? You come and you talk to me. I had someone ask me a while back. They said, "Pastor, I really feel called to serve, but these are my limitations." I said, "Well, what did the Lord put on your heart?" And they told me, "I want to serve on Facebook and all that other stuff." And guess what? They've been doing an excellent job taking care of that. You may have something that you want to do that I haven't even thought of yet. And that would be amazing. Or other ways that you might serve. For example, I need people who can go out and sit with those who are in our church who are hospitalized. And they're in the hospital. I need someone to go and pray with them and sit with them and talk with them for a little bit. Or maybe take them an iPad on Sunday morning so they can watch the service online. Or there's lots of different things, aren't there? The deacons were dust stirrers. They took care of the needs of the sheep directly so that the leaders of the church could focus on weightier matters. God's word, prayer, and these things. And so we need people in the church like Stephen who are full of the Holy Spirit, who love God, who are filled with the joy of the Spirit, and who have the fruit of the Spirit, who can do the work that the saints require. When this happens, the church flourishes, not just in growing in numbers, but in power and strength and in fellowship. And that's what these disciples did. So Stephen and a bunch of these other guys, they would go out and they would pray with people and they would visit the sick and they would anoint people and they would pass out food and they would clean toilets and clean tables and they would vacuum carpet or whatever they had to do. I'm being a little exaggerative here, but you understand the point. So these are the people, and we need people who can go to a widow's home and maybe fix her rain gutter that broke down or replace her sprinkler that got messed up. Or we need people who can take a woman who has a single mom and change her oil on her car for her, or that can go out and when someone is sick, take them food. And that's called the hospitality ministry, by the way, when we take people food, when people are sick. And we need people that'll say, when there's a need, call me up. And I'd be happy to make a meal for somebody who needs that. And many of you have received those meals. Many of you have been visited in the hospital. Many of you have been blessed by others who take up this dust-stirring ministry. But it's not only about the things that are required. You see, there are a lot of really, really good mechanics that are not Christians, aren't there? There are a lot of really good doctors that don't know Jesus. There are a lot of really good people who have good intentions at volunteer places. What the world needs is not a humanitarian effort. What the world needs are Christians showing the love of Christ and sharing the joy that comes from Jesus. What the world needs are dedicated, Holy Spirit-filled Christians who go out there not because they're good at visiting people, not because they're good at changing oil, not because they're good at repairing things or doing things, but they're good at sharing the love of Christ. You see, that's the one component that these men had. And if you go back and later and you read in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, you're going to see that these men, their qualifications had nothing to do with their physical abilities, but with their spiritual qualifications. And I challenge you that you should be focusing yourself on your spiritual qualities and how you can implement those in the kingdom of God. And if you really want to serve, you need to come see me. Because I guarantee you there is a way today that you can serve. There's something that you can start doing right now. And not everything is, you know, "Pastor, please don't send me to children's ministry. Pastor, please don't send me to children's ministry." Not everything, you know what? We only send the best over there. Just you think about that for a minute. My kids are over there. The best are the ones that go over there. And the ones that irritate me. No, I'm kidding. We send the best over there. And our kids don't just get babysat. Some of those kids over there know the gospel better than some of you sitting in here. They are taught God's word. They are. Do you realize that they were taught inductive Bible study and all kinds of other stuff over there? They know the word better than a lot of adults. And that's what we want, right? We want to raise them up in the ways that God has for them, in the things that God has for them, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. But there are things other than children's ministry. However, if you want to serve in children's ministry, I hear they have need. There's always a need in children's ministry. There's always a need in the bookstore for volunteers and in the church office for volunteers. There's always a need for the worship team and the sound crew. There's always a need for ushers. There's always a need for many, many, many things. But let me just tell you that there are other things that are just random, like visiting someone in the hospital or making a meal for somebody who's sick or babysitting for somebody who is sick, who has an emergency. And there are things that you can do today, things that you can do that maybe nobody else knows of, or maybe you have something that God's put on your heart. But let me tell you this, don't serve for service's sake. Because, and I want to bring you up, because we really need to understand this concept before we can go through the sermon. When you go to Corinthians, and in the book of Corinthians, the Bible talks about this idea of spiritual gifts, and it talks about there are so many things that are going on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Lord gives us this perspective on service. And before I can get into Stephen's amazing service, I need you to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, though in verse 1 I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Wow, you have the spiritual gift of tongues, which is both the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. Just to be really clear for a moment, speaking in tongues is not just blabbering out gibberish on the fly. Speaking in tongues is defined as two things. The tongues of men, and I've had this gift where I have spoken in languages that I did not know, that other people could understand at the time, so I could minister to them. And so I've had the gift of tongues where I've spoken to people in a language I did not understand. But the second kind is the tongues of angels, when you pray in a language that no one around you understands, as the Holy Spirit prays to the God, to God through you in the gift of tongues. But it's not a gift where you just make up some language. You ever have that happen to you? When I lived in Nicaragua, it's like all the kids, hey, Juman, hi, and they start trying to talk in this made up, what they think English sounds like, right? Did you ever do that as a kid? Did you ever watch kung fu movies and pretend to know Chinese? Did any of you ever do that before? Or maybe, you know, you're speaking in Tagalog and all, you know, you're pretending to know Tagalog. But I'm in Salabapapak. It sounds like a chicken was in there somewhere. Kids, people do that all the time. And that's offensive, isn't it? How many of you feel offensive if I were to take your language, your original language, and start making fun of it, right? How do you think the Lord feels when we pretend to speak in this language that we have no idea what we're doing and we're making fun of the gift of the Holy Spirit of tongues? That's not right. It's defined as a gift of either a specific language of men or a specific language of angels. And remember, a language is where multiple people understand and communicate in this language. It's not just something you make up. So he says, if you have this great gift of tongues, which is an outward gift, which is something that other people look at and go, whoa, that's cool. He says, if you have this gift, but you have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And now, have you ever heard somebody who cannot play the trumpet try to play the trumpet? Or the baritone or the tuba or the French horn or the trombone? It's awful, isn't it? Right? Recitals? Just a sounding brass. Or you ever heard somebody trying to play the drums and they have no idea what they're doing? That's even worse, isn't it? Because they're louder. I have 3 drum sets. None of them are set up at my house because my kids would want to play them and we'd have to listen to them. And it's just, no thanks. I don't want to do that. But think about that for just a minute. It's irritating to listen to somebody who has no idea what they're doing just go and bang around on some drums or play some horn that they don't know what they're doing. And that's what we are to the Lord. When we offer up to the Lord these services of our own abilities without the Holy Spirit, without the love of Christ, without the move of God in our hearts, what happens? We are doing not, we're not just not doing well, we're doing poor. We're irritating, we're frustrating. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love, now he gets into the nitty gritty. He says, love is patient, it suffers long, and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Once again, remember we talked a little bit earlier on about being righteously angry. Love does not seek what? Its own. So when someone is doing something directly aimed at you, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. Carry the burden. Put up with it. But when someone is affecting someone else, you stand up for them. Do you understand that concept? That when someone comes at you, you accept it. If God has sent them to curse, you let them curse. But if somebody's hurting a widow, an orphan, or someone who is disadvantaged, if somebody is oppressing others or the poor, if someone is doing something unrighteous towards another group of people, then you step in. Because love doesn't seek its own. It seeks the benefit of who? Of others. And then he goes on to say this. It's not provoked. Kind of goes along with the same idea, doesn't it? Anybody ever get provoked sometimes? Yeah, I won't mention. We won't go into details here. Love thinks no evil. That's a hard one. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So what is he saying? Your works, the works that you do, even good-spirited, good-hearted works, they will not last. And they will not count long-term. What counts long-term? Love. To serve God, your heart has to be right. To serve God, you need to be filled with the Spirit. To serve God, you need to have the fruit of the Spirit. You need to have love, which we're reading about here. But when that, in verse 10, which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Your works, which are only part of the equation, will go away. So I want to be very clear. Your works don't count if your heart isn't right. And your service is not needed if you're only here going through the motions. So let me just be clear. If being here tonight is something that you're doing because you were forced to do it, or if you think that you're, I'm not going to shame you into serving. I'm not going to shame you into giving. You know what God says? I love a cheerful giver. And if you're giving the tithes to the church because you think the church is hard up, we need to help God out, you're doing it wrong. Keep your money. That's right. Keep your money. And if you're not doing it because you're honoring the Lord in your tithes, I know Dino's going to freak out about this, but I'm telling you to keep your money. Why? Because it's not about your money, it's about your heart. Your dollars and cents don't matter to the kingdom of God. And whether or not you participate in the financial success of this church, it is God who provides for this church. And just like Mordecai told Esther, you are responsible to provide and to participate in Israel's redemption. And if you don't worry about it. God will reveal someone else who will take that position. But you be careful that you don't fall prey to all of these things that are going to happen. And I look at my service. I look at my gifts, my tithes, my offerings, my sharing the word, my evangelism, my praying with people, that is not something that I do out of duress or out of responsibility. I do it out of love. I do it because I love God and I want to be called according to his purposes and fulfill his call in my life. which means I will endure hardships and I will endure the sufferings of the ministry. I will go without if that's what it takes to help missionaries, and I will have less for myself if that's what it requires for me to tithe, and I will have less time or less sleep for myself if that's what it means to serve the Lord, because I'm not in it for myself. I'm not seeking my own. I'm seeking that which God has placed before me. You see, if you're really going to be a servant like this guy, like Stephen, here's the deal. It's going to cost you everything. Stephen was willing to give up his time, his efforts, his energy, his money, and everything else about him. And he gave those things up to minister to the poor, to the weak, to the downtrodden, and to the oppressed. And by doing so, God opened great doors because of the love in his heart to be able to share a very great message. A message that was backed up by his love, because when he was arrested, they saw his face as an angel of God. They saw him and they saw the love of God. How many of you would have that cherub-like demeanor if you got arrested? How many mugshots have you ever seen that were... They're not like that. What are they? Like they're staring right through the camera. They're evil and they're mad, they're frustrated. But this guy got arrested and it didn't faze him a bit because of the love that he had for his Savior. And if you stand up and choose to serve God, whether you are just a waiter or whether you're just somebody who goes to the hospital and prays with people, whether you're the pastor or the worship leader, it doesn't matter what position you choose, you will be tested. And God's going to ask a simple question when you're tested. Are you doing this out of love? Or are you doing this out of obligation? Now, once again, obligation is a great training, wheel, if you would. For example, if I didn't oblige my kids to clean their room, they wouldn't clean their room ever. If I didn't oblige them to clean the house, they would never clean their house, and they would never learn to clean their house. But you know what? By just obliging my kids, making them do it when they're little, what happens? They learn to do it when they're older, right? At least that's my goal, is for them to learn to want a clean house, okay? And as Christians, I look at tithing as that. 10% is just good training wheels. It teaches me a starting place. And it's never stayed at 10%. It's always been way over that for us. Why? Because everything I own belongs to who? To the Lord. And going to church on Sunday is good training wheels. Okay, you go to church, you have fellowship with people, and it's a good start. But as you grow in Christ, you're going to want to fellowship a lot more than the hour and a half that we have service on Sunday mornings. You're going to want to hang out during the week. You're going to want to come on Sunday nights or join us in the park and come to the Mission Care Teams fellowships. You're going to want to go to LA Streets or evangelism or something else. You're going to want to participate more because you're going to fall in love with the family that you have in Jesus. It's just training wheels. It's not meant to be the obligation that you begrudgingly do, just like when you get married. That contract is just training wheels. Yes, we understand that getting married means we're going to be together forever and that we're going to stay together forever, but we should want to stay together and we should work towards that in our marriage. But if ever there's a hardship in your marriage, that certificate is still there to remind you, like training wheels, don't fall off the wagon. Stick it out. Do what you committed to. You made a commitment, now see it through. That's what marriage is all about. Some people say, well, why get married? If we love each other, we're going to stay together forever. Because you're making a commitment before God and before man that you're going to stay together. And it's a wonderful reminder of the commitment that you made. It's just training wheels. Training wheels. But I want to challenge you to be led by God, to live in the love of God, and to minister the love of God with whatever means he gives you the ability to do. And if you do that, I guarantee trials, tribulations, difficulties, and possible death. Does it sound exciting? It's amazing, and you will never find anything like it. Just the same way I love roller coasters, I love the ministry. It's always exciting. You're always in peril of death. And at the same time, it is the best ride you're ever going to have in your life. Did I convince you yet? Listen, it bugs me when people say, just become a Christian. Everything will be better. Are you kidding? It's not the way it is. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, how much more will they persecute you? And I want to challenge you just to understand that there are consequences to standing up to Satan and this fallen world, and standing up for the truth, and standing up for righteousness, and standing up for what the community as a whole thinks is right when they are completely wrong. There are consequences to sharing the gospel. You may lose friends. You may lose careers. God may change everything about you. He may take certain things away from you and say, how far are you willing to go for my name's sake? Stephen was willing to take it to the end. Because of that, he was effective. His love was the proof, and his words were effective, so much so that they killed him for it. And with that, let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Because here now in Acts chapter 7, we have this idea of the words of this very, very effective evangelist. And so they arrested Stephen because he was sharing, and no one could withstand him in chapter 6. If you remember in verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. God empowered this man because of his love, not because of his obligation, not because of anything else, but because this man loved God and was called according to his purposes. And God says, all right, here we go. Get ready for a rocket ride. This is going to be awesome. And so there arose some who were trying to talk about him, and they were disputing with Stephen in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, where did that wisdom and spirit come from? God. It wasn't his, it was the Lord's. It was the Lord working through him because of his love. And so in chapter 7, they hold this trial, and this is Stephen's defense. So the high priest said, are these things so? So they're making all these false accusations, and just like they did to Christ, they're trying to get him to die. And so the high priest said, are these things so? And it's his turn to give his defense. Now, how did he use his defense? Remember what God said. Remember what the Bible teaches us, that when you are attacked, you are not allowed to defend yourself. When you are attacked personally, you turn the other cheek. But when others are attacked, you are allowed to stand up for them. Everybody understand the concept? So somebody's breaking into your house and they're going to attack your family, you are allowed to stand up to them and defend your family. But somebody's talking trash about you in the street, or somebody cuts you off on the freeway, or somebody at your work is undermining you, you are not allowed to defend yourself. Jesus stood before the council quietly when it was about him. Now, Stephen is going to open his mouth, and never is he going to do so in self-defense. They were attacking Jesus in chapter 6. Verses 8 through 15. And if you notice, in verse 12 of chapter 6, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, and they brought him to the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words about this holy place and about the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses. And so now they're looking at him, and he has the face of an angel, this cherub-like demeanor. And now he's going to give his defense, and they're attacking Jesus. So is he defending himself? No. Who is he defending? Christ, which is his. This is apologetics 101. Apologetics is a defense of the gospel. Apologia meaning a defense. And so if you want to get into apologetics, you don't argue with people about their beliefs. You defend Jesus. Okay? It bugs me when people go out and they argue the little nuances of other people's faith. Don't do that. Just show them Jesus. Defend Jesus. Share Jesus. If you have Jehovah's Witnesses friends, don't talk about their ability or inability to take communion or what they, don't talk to Catholics about praying to saints. Don't talk to, or the Pope, because reality is that's not the main issue, is it? The reality is they need to know about Jesus, not the Pope or the saints. The reality is they need to know about Jesus, not some created being, the brother of Lucifer, who he's not. They need to know about the Savior, the Son of God, who is God, who took away the sin of the world. That's who they need to know about. Don't argue about other gods. You argue about Christ. You share Christ. You defend Christ. So what does he do? Does he start nagging them about all of their personal beliefs and all of the ways that they had erred from the belief? No, he just goes through the history of the Jews and reveals to them God's grace, God's mercy, God's plan that culminated in Jesus. that they rejected. See, he's not going to go through and start going through all this other stuff. He's just going to share Jesus with them. And so look what it says. He says, brethren and fathers, listen. I love that. He doesn't say, you bunch of evil hypocrites and liars. He doesn't call them names. He says, brethren and fathers. He doesn't rile them up. He doesn't mistreat them. How does he treat them? What is the underlying idea behind all of our work in Christ? We just talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All that we do needs to be done in love. Brethren and fathers. You guys just arrested me. You treated me poorly, but I'm going to treat you with love. I'm going to treat you with respect. I'm going to treat you with honor, the same honor that you're not worthy of. That's what I'm giving to you today, brethren and fathers. And so look at what he says. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. I love this. He's using our and us, not me and mine, not you. Notice his words are words of love, loves, words of family, of inclusion, not of rejection, not of anger, but he's being calm and clearly presenting what's going on. And so let's go through this. We're going to look through verse 1 through 8. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring him into the bondage and oppress him for 400 years. And when the nation to whom they would be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, verses 1 through 8 is very clear. He's reviewing God's covenant with Abraham. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline. Those are passed out to you. God's covenant with Abraham. Now, the entire plan of salvation was first discussed back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that's the first time we see God's plan of salvation. When God tells Eve, your seed is going to be bitten by the snake, but your seed is going to crush the snake's head, meaning that Satan was going to try to kill the promised one of Eve, not Adam. And remember, Jesus was conceived in Eve by the Holy Spirit, meaning Joseph had nothing to do with it. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father of Jesus. But both Joseph and Mary both trace their lineage back to who? King David. So both ways, he was a lion of the tribe of Judah, legally and biologically. So God first talks about this plan of salvation back in Genesis chapter 3. We see also when God killed that first lamb and made them clothing of the animal, and he clothed them with animal skins. That was God killing an animal so they didn't have to die, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But and even though man knew that they were sinners and that they needed blood to cover their sin, which is why Abel became a sheep herder and why God rejected Cain's sacrifice, because he was not offering blood for their sins. He was trying to offer vegetables. All you vegans out there, you need to realize that God wants blood. He wants meat. Okay, maybe it's not that bad off. But just letting you know, they didn't offer vegetables on the altar. Okay? So when you invite your friends over, have hamburgers, not tofu. Anyway, I digress. We're getting ready for summer, and you guys need to remember the hamburgers. But here, we understood this concept, but the world, and it was hidden there in this language, but the world didn't understand this, and God needed, at the time of Abraham, there was a problem. There are many nations in the world, and they were what we call polytheistic. They had many different gods. So God decided to take Israel, and he separated them from the rest of the world through Abraham so that there would be one nation under God who could declare to the entire world that there was only one God. That's the entire plan for Israel. Israel's existence was because God needed a nation to show the other nations that there's only one God. Which is why when Israel committed idolatry and served false gods, that was when God punished them the harshest for idolatry. Because he needed the world to see that there's only one God. At the time of the Romans, the Romans had thousands of gods. The Greeks had thousands of gods. The Hindus have millions of gods. Even the Native Americans and other groups have had hundreds or thousands of gods, and the god of the eagle and the god of the owl and all of this other stuff. The Chinese had different gods, and every culture in the world, if you go into Africa, there's thousands of gods in Africa. And the thing is that they're not really gods, they're just demons that are being worshipped by people, and God needed the world to see there's only one God. And so he chose Abraham out of the world, that he would be separate from the world. And so what we have to understand is that God has called us out of the world. We're not to be like the world. We're to be separate. The love that we have is to prove the message that we preach. The way that Israel lived was to show that there was a God. They were going to rely on him. That's why God said no chariots. Not because he didn't want them to have tanks, but because he wanted to be the one who protected Israel so the world would know. It's not their chariots. It's not their horsemen. It's God. Why did he have them walk around Jericho like a bunch of dummies? 13 times they walk around Jericho, and on the 13th time they yelled at the walls. How is that going to help? And yet the walls fell down and everyone was taken, and they completely destroyed the place. But when they rejected God's counsel and Achan stole of the accursed things, what happened at the next city in Ai? With a very small army, Ai defeated the Israelites because God walked away and said, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm walking away. He was proving both to Israel and to the world, I am their God. And so this covenant with Abraham is important. The Abrahamic covenant was not to just reward a single group of people out of the world. It was to bless all nations through Israel with the understanding of who the Christ was. He goes on then in verse 9 through 16, and he says this, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with them. Now we're going to pause here because I don't have time to go through each section in its entirety, but on that second line, right, Israel's rejection of Joseph. Now God had given Israel a promise. And what did Israel do when God raised up someone who could explain to them what was going to go on? Remember, Joseph had these dreams, and all of his brothers were bowing down to him and everything else. And they sold him into slavery because they got sick and tired of listening to him. Joseph did things honorably. Joseph did things according to the love of God. Joseph could have killed all of his brothers for what they did to him, but you know what he did? He forgave them and he blessed them, which is the love that we are supposed to show. Judah, who later became the father of, he was the ancestor of David. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Real piece of work he was. Judah was evil. And I find it interesting that Joseph was not the one who was chosen to take and continue the kingdom. Why? I think it has something to do with the fact that he took a wife in Egypt. And that his kids were not Jewish, they were Jewish and Egyptian. He didn't do what he was supposed to. That's at least my take on it. So Israel rejected Joseph. Now Joseph was a type of the Christ, rejected by Israel, even though he was chosen by God. And he eventually led his people into the promised land, or into salvation, if you would. He saved them from the drought that was going on and the famine that was going on. But then in verse 17 through 41, we get to the largest section of his message, and Israel rejects Moses. You see, if you remember, God gave them Abraham. Abraham messed up. God gave them Joseph and they rejected him. God gives them Moses. And if you remember, what was Israel's famous reaction to everything that God did through Moses. They complained. Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. It's like a family trip to Florida. If you've ever done one of those, I'm sorry. If you've never done one of those, don't start now. My dad drove us to Florida in a big motorhome. And then my grandmother decided to repeat the trip in her Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra. It's a 1988 Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra with limo tint on the back. And by the way, she was always hot, so the air conditioner was always off, but we weren't allowed to roll down the windows because it would mess up their hair. My sister always sat in the front seat. And we drove, my grandmother, my sister, my brother, and I. We got three quarters of the way across the country and made a left turn and ended up in St. Louis, Missouri. That's not on the way to Florida if you don't know your geography. It's like 400 miles north or 200 miles north, whatever it is. It's ridiculous. Then they decided, her and my sister, maybe we should go to New York instead. I called my dad at the nearest payphone after a near-death experience. And he convinced her to just turn around and drive home. Moral of the story is, if you're going to Florida, fly. Fly. Or sedate the kids. Either way, that will work. But every time God did something amazing, what did Israel do? They complained and they sinned. My favorite has to be, one of my favorite errors. If YouTube would have been around back then, this would have been on one of the top 10 videos ever. On GodTube, you know. When Aaron is there with the people, and Moses has been gone for 40 days on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and he gets down there, and Moses, God says, get out of here. He's like, what? What'd I do? He's like, those people of yours, it's like as if it was his people, are sinning. They were having this, they were committing sexual immorality and idolatry. And he comes down there and he gets to the base of the mountain and he breaks all the Ten Commandments. He throws them down, the tablets break, and he runs down there and he says, what are you doing, Aaron? And he goes, it's not my fault. All the people brought me all this gold. I threw it into the fire and this calf popped out. I mean, they were like two-year-olds, okay? That's something my three-year-old might say. Or my two-year-old son, but not a grown man in charge of the worship of God. This is the guy God put in charge of all of the worship. Tells you something about worship leaders, doesn't it? That God loves them too. They're not perfect. Nor are pastors. Moses got mad and hit the rock instead of what? Talking to it. None of us are perfect. No leaders are. And yet, for all of our flaws, God still chooses to allow us to serve him. Isn't that awesome? And so Moses goes down there, but every time he goes down there, everybody's complaining, they're messing up, they reject God. Another famous time that they rejected God is when they were all hurt and sick because they had sinned against the Lord. And God tells Moses, I want you to put a snake up on a stick. And if the people will just look at the snake, which is, by the way, still to this day the symbol of medicine in all Western countries. If they'll just look at the stick, they'll be healed. They don't have to touch it. They don't have to. They're laying on the ground in agony, their faces in the dust. All they have to do is look up at the stick. Just an act of faith. No works required. Just an act of faith, which is God revealing by which means he was going to save us from our sin. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's through faith that we are healed. Because we believe in Jesus. And yet the people would not lift their eyes and look at the symbol, which was a cross with a snake on it. God taking the sins of the world upon his shoulders and becoming sin for us. They rejected Moses. And each of these statements is just revealing to Israel that every time God worked in them, that they rejected the Lord and they rejected his covenant, they rejected the people he sent them, like Joseph, like Moses, and then in the next one, they rejected the prophets. So God sent Jeremiah, and there was only a couple of people who listened to Jeremiah. Baruch, the son of Neriah, and this Ethiopian guy that nobody knows the name of, were the only two people in the entire city that believed Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar believed Jeremiah. He actually gave him great blessings because of his prophecies in favor of Nebuchadnezzar. But none of the Jews believed in Jeremiah. And they rejected Jeremiah. They rejected Isaiah. They rejected Obadiah. They rejected Daniel. They rejected all of these people who God had sent to them to reveal the truth. They even rejected Hosea, who was a guy afflicted more than most. And they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't obey. They wouldn't take what God was saying to them. They rejected every one of the prophets. And he goes through that in verse 42 through 50. I do encourage you to read these later. We don't have time to go through each one individually because, well, it is one of the longest sermons in the Bible. It would take us years to go through this, at least for me. But then finally, we get to verse 51, the saddest part of the chapter. This is the harshest part of the chapter. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. So this is a really, really harsh summary. And what he is saying here is, God has reached out to you over the centuries. You have rejected everything. You've killed his messengers, and then you killed his only begotten son. Basically, his summary is capturing the idea behind the parable of the vineyard owner who had lent it out to some people to grow the vineyard. And then when he sent people to collect on the results, they killed them, they stoned others, and then they killed the son, hoping to inherit the vineyard. And they were going to be destroyed. So his message is basically a summary of Jesus' parable. And what does he say here? See, he says, you stiff-necked, which means they were not flexible. Blessed are the flexible. They shall bend and not be broken. It's not in the Bible, but it should be. We need to be flexible, and we need not to be stiff-necked. What does that mean? That means that when somebody comes to Christ and they're in an illicit relationship and they don't want to give it up because they cherish that relationship. Maybe someone comes to Christ and they have a boyfriend or they have a girlfriend and it's wrong because they're married or something else is going on. And they shouldn't have this, but they don't want to let it go because they cherish it so much. They're stiff-necked. Or somebody who comes to Christ, but they love their drinking, and I'm not just talking about drinking, I'm talking about their alcoholism, or they love their drug addiction, or they love their illicit activities, or I don't want to give up my homies. And they love their friends, which are of the world, so much. Or they love their evil pastimes so much that they're stiff-necked. Not going to give this up. I'll give them everything else, but not this. Stiff-necked. Unwilling to budge. Unwilling to move. Unwilling to be cleansed. Unwilling to be corrected. You ever do that? You ever see somebody about to hit you and you stiffen up? So that you don't. When you don't and they hit you in the stomach, it's where you lose all your air, isn't it? Feels awful. You can't breathe. It's terrible. But if you see it coming, you might try to stiffen up as much as you can. And depending on who it is, you may be able to avoid losing all of your air. And that's what they would do. They would see the blow coming. Here comes the word again. I'm going to stiffen up. Oh, here comes the pastor. The worship was great, but that pastor, man, he's going to talk to me about my sin. I don't want to hear it. And they stiffen up. And then they get offended. How dare he talk to me about my personal, private, hidden actions, my thoughts and my feelings? I'm an American citizen. I can think whatever I want. Nope, it's not the way it works. Being an American citizen doesn't give you the right to be dumb. It doesn't give you the right to be sinful. It doesn't give you the right to be evil. Just because you have the right to speak doesn't mean you can speak foolishness. And just because you have the right to be free doesn't mean you can do evil and wicked things. Being an American is not an excuse to be an idiot. And I say that because today there are so many. The Bible, by the way, uses that term, raca. In Spanish, I love it. It uses the word necio. Necio. Now, anybody here know what that word means? It means that two-year-old who's throwing rocks at your window, right? Oh, chavalo, man, necio, te voy a matar. Right? Maybe your parents used to. Los necios, they received the chancla. Right? They got disciplined. A necio is a foolish kid who got spanked with the mom's sandals. Right? That's a necio. Translation in English is literally idiot. That's the closest word to translate it into English. And it's in the Bible so many times. And in English, they call it the fool. Just because you're an American doesn't give you the right to be a fool. To be foolish. And all of these things that happened, and they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart. Now, notice what he's saying here. Circumcision, and the Bible goes on in the epistles, and it says that circumcision is not of the body, for that's just mutilation. It's of your heart. You see, the Jews would be circumcised to prove that they were really Jewish. Interesting side note. Maybe you never thought about this. How did they know if they were circumcised or not? Okay, just think about that for a minute. You ever think about that before? Are you Jewish? Sure am. I'm circumcised. Prove it. And God says, we don't need that in the church. Okay, we don't need to have somebody, an usher, standing at the door proving if you're circumcised or not. That's literally what they would do. They'd have a guy standing at the door of the synagogue. Are you circumcised? Yep, sure am. Prove it. And God says, it's not of your flesh, because what is that changing? At the time, it was a physical example of something that God, of the covenant that God had done. But now he's saying it's of your heart. I need to be willing to belong to God in my heart, not just in my body. Just like it's not about your finances, and it's not about your time, and it's not about your service. It's about your heart. Listen, there are a lot of people in the end that are going to come to the Lord and say, but we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we did this in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. Why? Because they didn't circumcise their hearts. They never gave their heart to Christ. They never decided that, God, here I am, take me. They never took up their cross and followed after Jesus. They sought their own for their own pleasures rather than to seek after the Lord. And there's going to be some that he's going to say, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was cold, you clothed me. But Jesus, when do we do that? When you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me. But why did they get credit and the others didn't? Because of the love that they have. Remember 1 Corinthians 13. If you do these things without love, it doesn't count. You're wasting your time. But if you do these things in the love of Christ, for the love of Christ, through the work of the Spirit, then you get credit. Then it counts. Then it's meaningful. And it'll change not just others, but it'll change you. And it was through his love for others that Stephen learned these awesome truths about the Lord, that people reject true love. And they'd rather choose a lie over true love. And so here he is, and he's saying this. And because of this, he says this. Which of the prophets? He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And he said, Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. So basically completely rejected Christ. Now in verses 54 through 60, they take him out. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. He was a good preacher. And listen, a good preacher doesn't just tell you what you want to hear, but you know what they also tell you? What you need to hear. I'm not here to be just your bestie and be a good friend, although I want to be your friend. I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear. I'm not here to make you comfortable. I'm here to tell you the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. Okay? The truth sometimes hurts. I don't want to hurt you. I'm trying to speak the truth in love. But you need to understand that if you don't correct these things, there are eternal, dire consequences. He told them the truth, and it hurt. Now, there's one or two ways you can react to the painful message of truth. Now, it's not always painful, and if you've come to this church any amount of time, you realize something, that when the Bible is joyful, we're joyful, and when the Bible is very serious, we're serious. Why? Because I believe God's word is complete, and it has everything that we need to know. And sometimes it's hard, and we got to go through the hard stuff. And sometimes it's awesome and fluffy and rainbows and unicorns, and that's great. Sometimes it's dinosaurs and dragons. When we get to the book of Job, we'll go through that. It's amazing. Job has dinosaurs and dragons. It's pretty awesome. But no matter what, we take God's word for what God wants to tell us at the time. There's two ways you can react to such a difficult message. You can be cut to the heart, be angry, and you can all storm up here and try to kill me. Or you can leave a bad Yelp review on. They do that. You could sue me. There's not a whole lot to take, but you could try. All right? You can get mad and go on YouTube and downvote our videos, and there's all kinds of stuff you can do. Which, by the way, I found out recently, do you know when people give you a thumbs down on YouTube, it still counts as audience engagement and you get more points? Did you know this? So, by the way, if you really want to hurt the videos you don't like, don't respond at all. Because YouTube counts it as audience engagement. You actually made someone go through the effort of clicking on that down arrow or that down thumbs down. And so they'll actually get more views. It'll get published more. Because of those. So, anyway, just a little tidbit of information there. You want to downvote me? Go for it. I dare you. It still counts as audience engagement. But you could do that. But you're not hurting me. Because I'm not sharing my own thoughts with you. I'm not sharing my own ideas with you. I'm just taking you through God's word. And if you get frustrated and you want to reject this, you're just doing the exact same thing that the Israelites did for centuries. You are rejecting the message that God was giving to them. Now, there's another way. You can get all mad and who are you to judge me? Don't you judge me. I can do what I want. You could be that way. Or you can look at it and say, you know what? I need to change. You can repent. You can say, God, I've not been doing things cheerfully and out of love. I've been doing things out of obligation, or I've been doing things because I've been shamed into them, or I've been doing things because, somebody dragged me in here by my earlobe. But I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to go through the motions. I want to give you my heart. And you can circumcise your heart tonight. You can crucify yourself and say, God, today I die to my desires. I will no longer seek mine own. But I will seek your kingdom and your glory. And I will do things because I am in love with you. And if you do that, God says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Ask and you shall receive. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I want to challenge you to do that tonight. But what happened with Israel? Did they receive God? Did they accept Him as their personal Lord and Savior? Did they allow this momentum of the Spirit in their hearts that cut them to the heart to say, I need to change tonight, that I need to shake things up? No, they used this momentum to get angry and to kill Stephen, of which one of them was Paul, who at the time was called Saul. And they sealed their own judgment. I want you to write that on that last line. Judgments. Israel's judgment was sealed. Not all of them, but the leaders, they're done for. They keep rejecting and rejecting and rejecting, and they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, just a few years later, God destroyed the entire temple and everything that they worshipped. Because they didn't worship God in their temple, they worshipped the temple. They didn't worship the Lord. They worshipped the altar. They worshipped the things. They worshipped the positions. But they didn't worship God. So God took it all away. He doesn't need a temple. He has us. He doesn't need an idol. He has us to worship him. I don't want to challenge you. There's only so long that you can keep rejecting God's word before your judgment is sealed. Because for each is appointed to die once, and then the judgment. And I want to challenge you. You don't know if you're going to make it through tonight. You don't know if Jesus is coming back in an hour. I hope so. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Yeah. I am hungry. And there's a feast in heaven. I could use a heavenly feast right now. Anybody else here hungry? I would love to go to heaven right now. But you don't know if you're going to get hit by a car. Today I drove by two major accidents on the freeway because of all this wind that we've been having all day. I saw a palm tree that fell on a car and crushed the top of the car. They never saw it coming. Don't know who was in it. Don't know if anyone died. I have no idea. What I do know is they never saw it coming. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. And you need to stop messing around. And you need to give your heart over to Jesus. Because you can't keep it up. And praying a prayer when you were 5 and then living like a heathen for the rest of your life, that's not what this is about, folks. This isn't about a little prayer you prayed one time and now you're done because I got my fire insurance. Nope. Faith without works, it said the book of James, is dead. You need to have a living faith. How does your faith live? Through the love of Christ in your heart. And if you don't have that, then you need to go to the Lord and confess that. You need to say, God, forgive me. I'm going to close with David's prayer. After he had failed miserably with Bathsheba and he had killed Uriah and hidden the entire thing and lost his own son and his entire life was in shambles, when he came to his senses and Nathan the prophet talked to him, he said, God, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me.